Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament. Today's lesson comes from Isaiah 49, verses 22 through 26. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood, as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ in type and shadow. And help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from Mark 3, verses 20 to 35. Beloved, these are the words of our Sovereign Lord. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus went out into the wilderness to create a new Israel and prepare for a new Exodus. Large crowds continued to seek out Jesus while our Lord completed his choice of 12 disciples who would carry on and extend their master's work. And with word spreading throughout the entire region that a miracle worker exorcist had appeared in the village of Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee, people throughout Israel and Idumea and even the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon to the north were flocking to Jesus. In the third chapter of his gospel, Mark has described a very chaotic scene in which Jesus is forced to preach and heal from a boat near the shore so as to keep the crowds under control. But there's great irony in Mark's account as well. The multitude seek Jesus because of his miracle-working power, while the scribes and Pharisees hate Jesus because of his miracle-working power. And while the demons immediately recognize Jesus as the Son of God, neither the large crowds nor the Pharisees understand that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the Son of God. And sadly, not even Jesus' own family understands the nature of his mission. Now, this morning we continue our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we are covering that part of our Lord's ministry known as the later Galilean phase, that portion of Mark's Gospel that runs from Mark 3:7 through to chapter 6, verse 13. Now, recall that Jesus had appeared suddenly in Capernaum and had been preaching for some weeks, perhaps months, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus has been healing the sick, casting out demons, calling disciples, and forgiving sin. All signs that the kingdom of God has drawn near. And all the while, Jesus' notoriety has increased to the point that crowds of sick and suffering people seek him out and follow him everywhere he goes. People are no longer surprised by our Lord's miracles, they now expect them. We've also seen how the hostility toward Jesus on the part of the religious leaders of Israel continues to increase. The Pharisees are offended because Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, people whom the Pharisees regarded as unclean. And then Jesus and his disciples don't fast on Mondays and Thursdays, as did the Pharisees. Furthermore, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, which violated the Pharisees' attempt to regulate the Lord's day. Whenever the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus, he immediately exposed them for what they were, self-righteous frauds who loved the prestige and the perks of their office far more than they did the people entrusted to their care. And so even early on in Jesus' messianic ministry, the Pharisees join with their political enemies, the Herodians, in an effort to come up with some way to have Jesus put to death. And so what begins in the backwaters of Capernaum will culminate on a cross in Jerusalem. And there is a certain inevitability of Jesus' death even from the beginning of his mission. Meanwhile, Jesus has gone back into the wilderness to pray and to rest. It's in the wilderness that Jesus, the new Moses, teaches the multitudes, that he heals the sick, and that he calls disciples. And when demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God, it becomes painfully clear that human sin has blinded both the crowds and the Pharisees to Jesus' true identity. The crowds really don't care much about Jesus' preaching or whether or not he's the Messiah. All they want is relief from their suffering. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are jealous of Jesus because the crowds are flocking to him and ignoring their warnings about him. Jesus does not accept their humanly devised traditions as authoritative, and the Pharisees regard that as a supreme insult. And despite their opposition, Jesus sovereignly calls disciples by name, fulfilling a number of Old Testament prophecies, and even now he's revealing himself to those disciples as his messianic mission unfolds. And these men, in turn, will be equipped by Jesus so that he can send them out to preach, and so that after his death and resurrection, they will be witnesses of all that Jesus did and said. In fact, it's their testimony about Jesus that lives on in our Gospels and the epistles that make up the New Testament. Now, with a sad irony regarding the knowledge of Jesus' true identity serving as the context for what comes next, Mark continues to describe the difficulties faced by Jesus, including the tragic fact that even Jesus' own family members do not understand the character of his mission. Now, as we read in verses 20 to 21, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, this whole report is so disturbing that the manuscript tradition, which is the copies of the Gospel of Mark that have come down to us, indicates that a number of the copies actually omit a reference to Jesus' family so as to avoid this kind of embarrassing and troubling incident. But the fact of the matter is, this is exactly the kind of thing that gives Mark's gospel the ring of truth. Even difficult things and even potentially embarrassing incidents are reported by Mark precisely because they actually happen. Now, Mark doesn't tell us where or when this occurs, but Mark mentions a home and a crowd immediately gathering too, so it's probably not a stretch to imagine that this is Peter and Andrew's home in Capernaum, which had been serving as a kind of base for Jesus. And people would surely have expected Jesus to appear here at that house, so when Jesus shows up, crowds immediately gather. And that fits with what we've seen earlier in Mark 1 and Mark 2. Poor Jesus and his disciples simply want to find a place to eat a meal, but when they arrived, so many people gathered around and in the house, it was impossible for them even to eat. Well, at the same time this crowd had gathered, members of Jesus' family arrived from Nazareth, which is about 25 miles to the southwest. And apparently they too had heard that Jesus was back in Capernaum, and they have come to take charge of him. Now, as Mark tells us, they're afraid that Jesus is no longer in his right mind. Now, while the Greek word translated in the NIV as family can also mean a group of friends, the fact that Jesus' mother and brothers are mentioned in verse 31 probably means that it's Mary and her sons by Joseph, Jesus' half-brothers, who have come with her to bring Jesus home to Nazareth. Now, this whole incident raises a number of difficulties. Why is it that Jesus' family would react so strongly to his messianic mission that they would come and seek to take Jesus home? The Greek text implies that they tried to arrest him and take Jesus by force to control his actions. Now, Jesus' family clearly believes that Jesus is out of his mind. Now, sadly, they too have completely misunderstood what it is that Jesus is doing and why. And this is certainly a strong indication that Jesus' messianic ministry is veiled or hidden in some sense, even from Mary, who certainly knew that her supernaturally conceived son was to be, in some way, the Redeemer of Israel. Now remember back in Mark 1:25, Jesus already made it clear that his identity isn't yet to be revealed because Jesus commanded that demon to be quiet about who he was. And that reticence on the part of Jesus to reveal himself has been a prominent theme throughout the opening chapters of Mark. Now, some have suggested that when Jesus left his family to begin his messianic mission, which would have been weeks or months earlier, Jesus probably stopped caring for himself in terms of food and rest. At the same time, Jesus began to suddenly talk about the end of the age and preaching about the coming judgment of God. And according to Mark's account, as we've seen, Jesus is not getting sufficient rest. He doesn't even have time to eat. And so this deep concern shown by Jesus' family may stem from the fact that his family now sees him after some months and is shocked by the change in his appearance. Now, under the circumstances, we can understand why it was that they felt they needed to come and rescue Jesus, certainly from the crowds and probably from the Pharisees. Now, a number have questioned how it was that Mary could be so unaware of Jesus' mission that she now thought him insane. But it may really be nothing more than a mother's desire that her son get rest and relief from this obvious pressure and all the difficulties that Jesus is facing from the crowds who are preventing him even from eating and resting and from the Pharisees. But in any case, what is known for sure is that Jesus' own family does not yet understand who he is and what he's doing. And that's Mark's point. Even those people closest to Jesus are struggling to figure out what this is all about. Now, if Mary's mother and brothers thought that Jesus was not in his right mind, what follows next is far worse. Jesus is now actually accused of being demon-possessed by representatives from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now, this particular incident may be placed here by Mark because it fits very naturally with what's gone before. The demons recognize Jesus, but his family thinks him insane. And now Jesus is accused by the religious bigwigs from Jerusalem of being possessed by a demon, words that are so blasphemous they're hard to even repeat, even though they're in the text of Scripture. The problems begin when a delegation from the Sanhedrin arrives in Capernaum, and news about Jesus has reached all the way to the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, back to his family in Nazareth, and now all the way to Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin has heard all about what he's doing. It may even be the case that Mark's previous mention of scribes, or teachers of the law, is a reference to these officials from Jerusalem. But in any case, the scribes knew full well about Jesus' power to heal and cast out demons. The scribes had also witnessed large crowds following Jesus, and they may have felt that Capernaum had become what some Jewish writings call a seduced city, a place that had come under the spell of a false teacher. In their minds, something must be done to stop Jesus. And so Jesus' enemies bring two related charges against him, recounted for us in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Now the first charge is that Jesus is demon-possessed, while the second charge is that Jesus casts out demons using the power of Satan. Now let's not miss the sad irony of this. Jesus' family sees the physical strain on Jesus and they thought him not in his right mind and that they need to take him home. The huge crowd see Jesus as a miracle worker and they don't much care about where he's getting his power. All they want is relief from their troubles. But the representatives of the Sanhedrin, the guys from the denominational headquarters, are so blind to Jesus' true identity that they dare to make the utterly blasphemous charge that Jesus, who performs his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, is demon-possessed. And this in the name of stopping blasphemy of all things. Ironically, who is it that identifies Jesus correctly? It's the demons. And yet Jesus is slowly but surely revealing his identity to the disciples. Only the demons know who Jesus is. And as I've said before, the irony in all of this is very thick and it's very intentional. Now, the name Beelzebub is probably a reference to a demon prince, since there is no known reference to Satan being called Beelzebub in Jewish literature. The charges leveled against Jesus by the representatives of the Sanhedrin indicate that Jesus is viewed as a magician or a sorcerer, and that his work, all the things that he's doing, is unlawful. And that explains, but certainly does not condone, the desire on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes to put Jesus to death. In fact, both the Talmud, which is a series of Jewish commentaries on the law, and the writings of the early church fathers indicate that the charge of sorcery was the predominant response by Jews to Christian preaching for a number of centuries. Jesus is considered by early Jewish writings as a sorcerer who led people astray. And two men, Trypho and Celsus, very early opponents of Christianity, made the same charge against Christian preaching using Jewish writings. Now, not only is this horribly ironic, it's utterly heartbreaking that the leaders of Israel would not only reject their own Messiah, but attribute his miraculous power and his compassion on the poor and the suffering to the work of Satan, to the work of demons. And it's those kinds of charges against Jesus which sadly explain the origins of much of anti-Semitism in the West. Now, Jesus will now address these horrible charges in the form of a parable. In the next chapter, Mark 4, verses 11 to 12, Jesus will explain his use of parables. There he says, "The secret of the kingdom has been given to you, but to those outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may ever be seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." And while we'll address the meaning of that saying when we get there, the point we need to understand this morning is that these parables, which are kind of picturesque maxims or proverbial sayings, these parables are a form of judgment upon these false shepherds of Israel. When what is clear, that is that the kingdom of God has come in power, is now hidden from those who are outside, those who do not believe that God is present in and through the ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus will answer the scribes using a parable that will absolutely demolish their case against him. Now in verses 23 to 27, Mark describes Jesus' response as follows. "So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house." Now, the first point made by Jesus is simply that Satan cannot cast out Satan. Now, when Jesus speaks here of Satan instead of Beelzebub, he's making the point that this particular conflict amounts to an attempt by Satan to thwart Jesus' redemptive mission. But Satan is never going to destroy his own work, and therefore it's virtually self-evident that if a kingdom or a household is torn apart by strife, it will fall. Look, Satan may be evil, but he's not stupid. The prince of demons would never come and undo the work of his master. And thus Jesus completely and instantly reduces that first charge to an absurdity. Now for the second charge, that Jesus uses the power of Satan against Satan, Jesus now points out to his hearers, look, Satan for the time being remains strong. His kingdom has not yet fallen. If you wish to rob a strong man, you need to overpower him first and then rob him. And so when Jesus comes and heals the sick and casts out demons with a command, he is in effect binding Satan, who is the strong man of this parable. The purpose of his messianic mission then is in part to come and plunder the realm of Satan as but the first step in Satan's total and final defeat. And that defeat will come about when Jesus dies upon the cross and the serpent's head is crushed in fulfillment of that great gospel promise way back in Genesis 3:15. That Jesus can cast out demons with but a word is proof that he is binding the strong man or Satan. And that too was something the prophet Isaiah foretold about the messianic age. As we saw in our Old Testament lesson this morning from Isaiah 49, the prophet declared that when the Messiah comes, this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. And that's exactly what Jesus has done in his triumph over the devil. He's plundered the fierce. Furthermore, Jesus' words here have to be understood in light of the fact that Jesus had just some months earlier spent 40 days in the wilderness where he had been tempted by Satan. And Jesus did indeed totally defeat Satan at that time by not giving in to the temptation. And so having defeated Satan in the wilderness, Jesus now moves on to Capernaum, where the darkness of Satan's kingdom is being pushed back even as we watch the chapters of Mark unfold. Now in verses 28 to 30, Jesus uses this occasion to speak plainly, that is not in a parable, about the gravity of the charges raised by the scribes against the Son of God, who is the bearer of the Holy Spirit. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Now, the idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and this so-called unpardonable or unforgivable sin has troubled Christians almost from the beginning of the church. And there are a number of points here that we need to make. Now, first, although you can't tell it from the NIV, which completely omits the key term, for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus uses this so-called amen, I say to you formula that he uses throughout this gospel. The ESV translates this as truly I say to you, which is also helpful. Now, the use of that expression by Jesus means that what follows is a very solemn saying and indicates that Jesus is speaking forth truth, that he's revealing the will of God. And so when Jesus says, amen, I say to you, or truly I say to you, that means we must listen with great care and with due seriousness. Now, second, it's vital that we notice that Jesus himself affirms that all manners of sin can be forgiven. The ground or basis for that wonderful promise will be his own blood, soon to be shed for sinners upon the cross. But there's one terrifying exception mentioned, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, from Mark's account, it is clear that Jesus was performing his miracles, that Jesus was healing the sick, and that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet the scribes saw Jesus do these very things and attributed those miracles to Satan, the demonic. Now the scribes knew full well what blasphemy was. They knew it was the profaning of the holy name of God. And the irony here is that because they were blinded by their sin as to Jesus' true identity, to their way of thinking, Jesus is actually committing acts of blasphemy. And so when Jesus has compassion on the sick and the suffering, when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, sadly the scribes think that which is the work of the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of the demonic. Talk about irony. The demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God, while the shepherds of Israel include their own sinless Messiah of being an agent of the prince of demons. And for that, Jesus places the supreme covenant curse upon them. This sin cannot and will not be forgiven. Now, third, when we see what the unpardonable sin is, the scribes were saying that Jesus has an evil spirit, it should become immediately clear that such a sin cannot be committed today. The surest sign that someone has not committed the unpardonable sin is the fear that they may have committed it. These men were supposed to be shepherds of God's flock. They're highly trained in rightly dividing the word of God and applying its wonderful covenant promises to God's people, and then, when necessary, gently warning them about God's covenant curses. But instead, they had so buried God's word under man-made tradition and case law that when God in human flesh, indwelt by the blessed Holy Spirit, showed up and they were blessed, given this unspeakable privilege of seeing with their own eyes God heal the sick and rescue people from the power of Satan. Instead, what do? They attribute that glorious work of the Holy Spirit to the prince of demons. And that is the sin which cannot be forgiven. And given the historical circumstances under which that curse is extended, it cannot be committed today. Well, unless you've seen Jesus with your own eyes perform miracles and attribute that to Satan. And it's truly sad that so many people with tender consciences have worried so much about something that doesn't apply to them. Now, having shown how Jesus' family has not understood the nature of his mission, and given the fact that the scribes have accused him of being demon-possessed, Jesus now speaks about what constitutes his true family. And here again, we start to see images of a new Israel, which even now Jesus is creating. Now, according to verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent one in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and he told them, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Now, Mark resumes the account, which is broken off back in verse 21. Jesus is probably in Peter and Andrew's house. He's now surrounded by those who are interested in his teaching. The fact that people are sitting around him implies kind of a group of inner disciples of sorts, kind of a circle within a circle. This may be the 12 or the 12 plus a few others. Presumably, the scribes have left the house in anger, and someone now brings word to Jesus that Mary and his brothers are outside, and they're asking about him. Now, Jesus certainly knew how his brothers felt about him, and he certainly knew that Scripture teaches that there are occasions when obeying God's will transcends family relationships. And so upon hearing that his mother and brothers are outside looking for him, Jesus uses the occasion to speak to the question of the nature of true discipleship and of the cost of following him. "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, we don't know, but Jesus may have been pointing to the 12 as those who are his true family. They've dropped everything to follow Jesus and obey God's will in doing so. And these 12 men, in a sense, have now become Jesus' true family, since even his own brothers don't understand the nature of his mission and will not believe, sadly, that he is the Son of God until after the resurrection. But when Jesus broadens the circle of his family beyond the 12 to all those who do the will of God, which we know according to John 6:29 is to believe in Jesus whom God has sent, Jesus is now speaking of this new Israel that he is in fact creating. In this new society, it's faith in Christ that will determine the rank of honor. It will determine the extent of the family, not biology. Calvin, I think, put it best when he said, "Christ receives all his disciples and believers and gives them the same rank of honor as if they were his closest relatives. Moreover, he substitutes them for his mother and brothers." Calvin goes on to say that by faith, Jesus is composing one body, and there is no bond of relationship more holy than the spiritual. And so as Calvin sees it, God is renewing Adam's fallen race, not only creating a new Israel, but making sinners who deserve his wrath, but making sinners into a holy and heavenly citizenship, holy and heavenly sons and daughters of the living God. And that's exactly correct. That's exactly what's going on in this passage. Well, as we conclude, what then do we take from this section of Mark's gospel? Well, the very fact that so many and diverse people witnessed the miracles of Jesus with their own eyes, and it did not understand the nature or character of his mission or understand who he was, should remind all of us that unless God grants us understanding of spiritual things, we will remain blind to them. If we now believe in Jesus, it's because he has granted us understanding and faith. Otherwise, we would remain outside, and what's plain would be hidden from us. Now remember that even Jesus' own family thought him insane. His mothers and brothers saw this physical strain upon him and thought that he had lost it. But at least they cared enough to come for him and bring him home. Now the crowds are an altogether different story. Those who came to Jesus for healing are so desperate and in such dire straits that they didn't care much who Jesus was, only that Jesus could heal them. And they swarm around Jesus to the point that he couldn't even eat or rest. And while Jesus had compassion on them and healed them, the crowds are going to abandon Jesus the moment he tells them they cannot save themselves and that they too must take up their crosses and follow him. When he preaches that to them, they're gone. The Jewish religious leaders hated Jesus because he exposed their self-righteousness. He rejected their man-made traditions, and he ignored their false interpretation of God's word. And they have already joined with their enemies. They've already begun plotting to kill Jesus, and they've even accused him of being demon-possessed. Now, at this point in Mark's story, ironically, only the demons know who Jesus is, because Jesus was even then binding the strong man, although Jesus is slowly but surely revealing his identity and the nature of his mission to his disciples. The point is that when the kingdom of God arrives in the person of Jesus, people are immediately divided. The kingdom of God forces us to make an instant decision. The kingdom makes demands, and it forces us who encounter it to decide right then and there where our allegiance falls. As a sign that his kingdom brings judgment upon those who reject him, Jesus will now speak to the scribes and Pharisees in parables, in effect, hiding the truth from them in plain sight. Jesus will have compassion on the sick and the suffering, but he's already in the process of forming a new Israel, a spiritual family, in which all those who place their faith in him, thereby obeying his will, are now his brothers, his mother, his sisters. When the kingdom comes, beloved, you either obey Christ's will and believe his promises, you repent of your sins and renounce your own righteousness and leave father and mother and brother behind to follow him, or else you remain outside, unable to understand the things of God that have been hidden from the wise, hidden right out in the open. Jesus rejects the self-righteous, but he welcomes repentant tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. He rejects the tradition of man, but he rewards all those who come to him with empty hands with a new citizenship and a new Israel. And he now calls all who come to him with empty hands to be his brothers and sisters and to make us heirs to all the good things that he has for those who love him, those who are citizens of the new Israel, those who are members of his new family. And beloved, so it is with the kingdom of God, which has come again this morning in power. Amen.